After marking 347, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, glad you're here. Happy business with us. Some here for the first time. We're certainly glad you're come to be with us. Hope you'll come back any chance that you might have. Some of may be in the area. We'll be meeting Wednesday night at 7. Our Bible classes for all ages. The adult class will begin a new study this coming Wednesday night. We'll start looking at Nehemiah as he brought back another group of exiles from Babylon. We'll begin that study Wednesday night. Romans chapter 13 is where we're going to begin. You may hear the phrase every now and then, that morality cannot be legislated. I know you've heard that. Morality can't be legislated. That's not exactly true. God ordained governments to do that very thing. Look in chapter 13 with me and look at the function of what governments were supposed to do. Verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you then not be afraid of power? Do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same. He, talking about government rule, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, government, bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. That's the function. God put governments into place. He ordained them to punish evil and to honor righteousness. Is that not what it said? Verse 3, if you do good, why should you fear? Verse 4, they are ministers of God to punish evildoers. God put them in effect for that very reason. A God-given task of seeing the difference between good and evil. We talked about that this morning at the individual level. But that's what governments were supposed to do. To see evil, punish it. To recognize and discern what's good and righteous and holy. And to honor it and to praise it. They were supposed to be a part of legislating morality. Here, this is good and this is evil. That was what they were put here to do. Isn't that interesting? The problem is that those morals were legislated by most governments according to worldly views, not godly views. So what we're going to look at today, what about when the governments fail in this ordained mission? Verses 3 and 4 are not hard to understand. Verse 3, they were to honor righteousness. That was their work. They were to punish evil. That was their work. That's what they were a minister of God to do. That's not what we see happening all that often, is it? As a matter of fact, we see the problem back in Isaiah. We see evil being called good. We see good being called evil. And this minister that God put out is not doing the work that it was supposed to do. What happens? What do we do with that? How do we deal with that? Let's talk about some ways that we don't first. Before we get into the meat, let's just look at a couple things that right here in the same text. When governments fail to do what God asked them to do, the answer to the saint is not rebellion. Do we get that? The answer is not rebellion. It's interesting in our country, and it has been ingrained from, I guess, preschool on. Some of the greatest heroes in United States history. Can you list them? Yeah, of course you can. Washington. Adams. Jefferson, Franklin, Madison, and on we go. Those who rebelled against a king. And we know this country founded off of that, right? We know that. And there are statues of them, and there are states named after them, and there are counties and cities named after them. There are monuments to them. They rebelled against something God ordained. Is that our answer? We need to go Washington on them? Do we need to go Jeffersonian on them? Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist will receive to themselves condemnation. When governments fail, the answer is to not go Franklin and Jefferson and Adams on them. We do not rebel. You know what we do? Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is very, very similar. It's teaching the very same thing. That wouldn't shock anyone. that the Bible would harmonize together. But there is another word that is added that ought to be very, very powerful to Christian. First Peter chapter 2 is where we want to be. First Peter 2, look at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for praise of them that do well. Did you catch the similarity? What is the government to do, verse 14? Punish evil, praise the good. They've got it. They were put here to discern between good and evil. And we were told to submit. Now here's what gets really interesting. He goes on in the same context. He's talking about all the relationships that Christians have. You know, he's going to talk in chapter 3 about husbands and wives. He's here talking about citizens and government. He begins to talk about, in a time of slavery, slaveries and masters. And look what he says in verse 18. Servants, be subject, very same word to submit, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good, to the gentle, but to the perverse. For this is acceptable if a man for conscience toward God endures grief and suffers wrongfully. Can we make an application? When governments fail, we don't rebel. We submit. They are ordained of God. And to Romans 13 verse 2 says, to rebel against that is going to bring damnation on us. And then he makes this comparison. The servant was to submit to the master, and not just the good masters. He said, you submit to the perverse masters. Can we make an application of that? No. The answer is not. When governments fail, the saints take up arms and rebel. That is not the answer. Okay. Well, what is the answer then? Just make a clean sweep of things. Is the answer who we vote in and who we vote out? Is that going to be the answer to all of our problems? There has never been a government on the face of the earth that could be called a bastion of righteousness. Can you do you know of one? You ever heard of one? Ever read of one? Ever lived through one? That's not the answer. The answer is not just look into Washington. The answer is not look into D.C. The answer has to go beyond that. It's bigger than that. Our leaders are chosen from whom? Our leaders are chosen from the masses, right? Hence, the quality of the mass has a direct bearing on the leaders who come out of it. Can we put A and B together and get C from that? Leaders come from the masses. And as the masses practices more immorality, as the masses practice more corruption, as the masses, etc., doesn't it make sense that the leaders who rise up out of that mass will have some immorality issues? We'll have some corruption issues? We'll have some etc. issues? We can get that. We understand that. So no, the answer is not just who gets voted in and who gets voted out. The problem is not going to be found, or the answer to the problem, rather, is not going to be found in human leaders. Because human leaders have never been this bastion of righteousness. The answer has to go deeper than D.C. The answer is the same as it was during the days of Egypt. Not a righteous government. The answer is the same as it was during the reign of Assyria. Not a righteous government. The answer is the same as it was during Babylon. Babylon was not a righteous government. The answer will be the same as it was during the days of Rome. And we can read the Gospels. And we can read the epistles and understand real clearly, real quickly, Rome was not a righteous government. They were not righteous leaders. The answer is not rebellion. And the answer is not worldly leaders. The answer is the same as it was in those others. And that is God's will. And us standing for that. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7. We know that God honors people and nations who seek Him sincerely. We know that. We by faith believe that. Meaning the room could quote Proverbs 14:34. And if you can't quote it, you'll remember where it was. You'll remember the statement. Righteousness exalts a nation. Whether or not we knew that was in Proverbs, we know the concept. Righteousness exalts a nation. We look in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And God has given some example of that, a specific, immediate example. He's speaking of Judah, a fleshly nation, we understand. Look what he said about a fleshly nation. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, he's speaking of Judah there, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Righteousness exalts a nation. And that's what God was telling them during the days of the kings. So here's our question. I had a long introduction. Thank you for being patient through that. Righteousness exalts a nation. What about when a nation is not righteous? Humble yourself. Pray. Seek my face. Turn from wicked ways. What if a nation doesn't do that? What about when governments fail in their mission? The mission was Romans 13. The mission was 1 Peter. The mission is honor righteousness and punish evil. What happens when good is called evil and evil is called good and the government fails in its ordained mission? We can't rebel. That's not the answer. It's not just about putting another worldly person in. That's not the answer. The second psalm tells us. Let's turn there and let's break it down. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. Let's look at the second psalm because it's exactly the scenario that we're talking about this morning. Righteousness exalts a nation. Well, what about when a nation is not righteous? What about when the government fails to do what it was supposed to do? How does God see that? How does God view that? What does God want to happen in that setting? Psalm chapter 2, if you'll notice in your introduction, that little italic part right below it, before verse 1, this psalm does not have a writer. It's not like if you look down into Psalm 3, it tells us before verse 1 that this is a psalm of David. Verse 4 tells us, or chapter 4, rather, Psalm 4, it tells us this is a psalm of David. Psalm 2 does not tell us that, but it is a psalm of David. Verse 1 is quoted, if you've got a Bible that has cross-references, somewhere around verse 1, you're going to have a cross-reference taking you to Acts chapter 4. And when you turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 1 is quoted, and David is referred to as the writer of it, the speaker of it. So, although the introduction doesn't tell us this is David, the apostles let us know that. The Holy Spirit lets us know that in Acts 4. So let's look at this Psalm of David because it is talking about unrighteous governments. It's talking about governments that have failed to do what they were ordained to do. So let's look at it. Verses 1 through 3. Try to picture the scene. Why do the nations rage? Why do they... Talking about the governments, the leaders of those nations. Why do the governors rage? Why do the nations rage? Why do the leaders rage? Why do they cause a commotion is the point. Why are they pitching a fit? Why do the nations rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth have set themselves up. And the rulers take counsel together. They have taken a confederacy together. They have... the word, I guess, would be a collaboration is taking place. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against the anointed. And they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. The newer translations, when it talks about it in verse 3, let them break the bands. It's the idea of breaking the shackles. The idea of casting away cords, the best word me and you would be familiar with would be casting away the ropes. Now think about that. In these leaders' minds, God's desire for them were shackles. chains, handcuffs, ropes, things that bound them up and didn't give them the freedom that they wanted and deserved and thought they should have, and we're going to break away from it. And so what you got in verse 1 is you got the nations pitching a fit. You've got the leaders causing a commotion. In verse 2, this leader's he's pitching a fit, and this one is, and this one is, and so they get the good idea, let's just all join together. We'll combine in our anger. And in verse 3, when we combine and we compare our strengths together, we'll break away the shackles. He won't be able to tie us up anymore. We will cut those ropes apart. This is coming from the leaders. This is verse 2 coming from the kings. Verse 2, this is coming from the rulers. And what you got is the voice of nations who rise up together and they basically shake their fist at God and are saying, you can't tell us what to do. We will not be bound. We will not be hog-tied. We will do what we want. That's the translation of verses 1 and 3. You got defiance against defying legislation. They are ignoring him or pretending he doesn't exist. And when you take that and then combine it, and Brent mentioned it in his prayer. One thing we learn, if we learn anything from Daniel, it's that God is alive and God has a hand in the nations of men. He's a part of that. And because it's God who rises up nations, wouldn't you think there would be some appreciation? Because God is the one that rises up rulers and powers and kings, and wouldn't you think there would be some gratitude? But instead, what we see time and time and time again, it's the story of man. Instead of the gratitude, you just see this continual state of rebellion. And that's what David's referring to. We will not be shackled by God. We will not be tied by him. We will break off these cords. So can you picture it? Nations, governments, they're not doing what they were told to do. They're not doing what they were ordained to do. We will break those cords and do what we want. How does that impact God? Could you imagine today? Remember back during the Cold War, there was NATO and there was the Warsaw Pact. You had these nations getting together, collaborating, just like this. Because there's strength in number. And there's some confidence in knowing you got people on your back. They're going to help you. Well, the nations have joined together, verse 2. They've collaborated. Verse 3, they're going to break them off. We're going to do what we want. We're not going to let him shackle us anymore. God's response is in verse 4. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Oh, they have really got him shaking in his boots, huh? The NATO. Oh, he's scared because there's so many nations together. The Warsaw Pact. Oh, I'm really scared now because there's a lot of nations there. Can you see how ridiculous that is? With derision. With smirk, I guess, would be the idea. Just a laugh. His response is no intimidation at all. It's almost as if it's not even worthy of serious attention. He just laughs and brushes it off with the flick of a wrist. The nations get together. The nations rage. The nations declare among themselves, we will break our bands from him. We'll do what we want. He's not going to hold us back anymore. And God just snickers. How silly it is. Hilarious to think that we can shake our hands at God and just break off from any responsibilities that we have. If we could just see the smirk, if we could see the derision. Could you imagine, I don't know if it's a good example or not, but could you imagine it's one of those hot summer days and the mosquitoes are buzzing and the gnats are buzzing and they're around your eyes and you hear the buzz. Could you imagine the toughest ant, the toughest gnat, the toughest mosquito in Cullman County is bothering you? He's a tough one. He's still a gnat. You know what you're going to do? You will smush him like the little thing that he is. The toughest gnat compared to you is nothing. And that's not a good example, but can we imagine? Here are these nations, strongest nations, most powerful nations. What are they? It can be laughed at when you talk about the power of God. And that's the image that David, by inspiration and the Spirit, has given us. Nations rising up to buck against him. And he just laughs at that. What a sad thing to have God laugh. Look in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. It goes from laughter to wrath, to wrath, doesn't it? He speaks to them in his wrath and vexes them in his sore displeasure. We better get that. We better understand that. The derision in verse 4 leads to wrath in verse 5 because the patience will end. The long suffering will end because he's also a God of justice. And we better never forget that. Can you see in verse 1 and 3, shaking their fist at him, we'll break off and do what we want. And there's this laughter of just how silly that is. And then it leads to wrath and anger. Verse 9, these rulers. He talks in, beginning, I skipped a couple of verses there in verse 6, 7, 8. He begins to talk about, through symbols, talking about the Son of Man. Talking about the ruler that is Christ. And in verse 9, he says, thou, speaking of that Christ, you will break them, these nations, who rose up in anger, who rose up in collaboration. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's jar. Toughest gnat in Coleman County is still a gnat. And we can smash them like the bug they are. The toughest jar can be broken with a mighty rod. That rod there in verse 9. If I understand, I can't speak Hebrew. But the idea behind that word is it goes back to a scepter. It's really not just talking about a steel rod. It's talking about a scepter that a king would hold. And remember who had just been prophesied about. The Son of Man. There is one coming. And now can you picture that Son of Man whom we know to be Christ. And he's holding that scepter. And here are all these earthen jars. Powerful rulers, right? And he takes that scepter and just smashes them to pieces. At our best. At our strongest. We're just clay that can be smashed to smithereens. There is a King of Kings. And by the way, he's a King of Presidents too. And he's the King of Governors too. And he's the King of Senators too. This King of Kings with a scepter can smash all these powerful things to nothing. We better not forget that. And so when governments fail, and David, give us through inspiration this image of rebellion, of breaking off the shackles, of doing what we want to do instead of what we were ordained to do. And then you've got God laughing, and you've got God's wrath, and you've got the King of Kings smashing the earthly kings to nothing. And what is the point? Verse 10. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It is a call to wake up. That's what Psalm 2 is. It starts out with this arrogant statement of we'll do what we want. And it's ending with a plea to wake up out of that stupor you're in. You're on a crash course to smithereens. And so he said, listen up, pay attention, drop the pride of verses 1 through 3. And in verse 12, kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Give honor to him whom honor is due. Submit to the one who truly reigns. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. 10:11 is wake up. And verse 12 is submit to the one who truly does reign. Know who we are and know who he is. And then it's interesting that this psalm ends with what we would call a beatitude. Do you remember Matthew chapter 5, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, blessed are this, blessed, 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 blessed. Look at the last verse, the last phrase in verse 12. Blessed, happy. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. In whom? the King of Kings, the one with the true scepter, the one who has power over all those other earthlings. Verse 10, be wise, be instructed. Verse 11, serve him with fear. Verse 12, pay homage to him. He rules, he reigns. Verse 12, that last phrase, trust him, because that's where the blessings are. So let me take you back to our introduction. When governments fail, where's your trust? Is your trust in a party? That's not what we're reading here. When governments fail, is your trust in a candidate? That's not what we're reading here. Our trust is in the ones who reign from heaven, because they are the ones that are eternal. They are the ones that are continuous and that will be maintained. And so what I want us to do now is we may turn this into some application phases. What can we do when governments fail? Because governments have failed in every time period. Don't think that we're unique to that. I asked the question earlier, if you can give me an answer for it in the foyer, I'll be glad to hear it. But has there ever been a government of people that was righteous? No. Ours is just part of the long, long, long line of that. So what do we do? Governments have failed because they were ordained to honor righteousness and punish evil. And in our country today, that is very, very reversed. And that's true in a lot of countries. So what do? When governments fail, what do we do? What's our responsibilities? Because the charge to the Christian goes way beyond politics. It transcends politics. We have been called in a spiritual calling. So what is our work? What is our responsibilities when governments fail to do what they were ordained to do? We are to live holy lives. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And by the way, as you're turning there, we live holy lives whether we are honored by the government for that or not. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Governments were put here to honor the righteous. That may not happen. You may do a righteous thing and be condemned for it and be arrested for it. You may take a stand for a godly principle and have some serious consequences to pay for that. So whether or not the government, remember, when governments fail, that we're looking at it from that prospect. If the governments fail and they're not honoring righteousness, what do? We live righteously anyway. When governments fail and they confuse what is good and evil, what do? We let God's will discern for us what is good and what is evil. We continue to live properly. Is that not the admonition in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15? In this long list of character traits that Christians are to be having in their life, it says that we are to be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're back to our influence again, aren't we? You are light. You are salt. And let's just be honest. We can be light whether the government is faithful to their calling or not. It has nothing to do. The government's failure to do what they were ordained to do has nothing to do with if me and you do what we were put here to do. So what do? When governments fail, we do our part. And that is, in a crooked and perverse nation, we shine as lights, verse 16, holding forth the word of life. That's what we do. That's our work. We can't check God at the door. We can't set morals aside when we engage in politics. We stand for God's morality, not the culture's. And that's regardless of the fallout. That's what we do. That's our responsibility. We live holy lives in the midst of immorality, in the midst of unholiness. We have been put here in the midst of a crooked, we're to be straight. In the midst of perversity, we are to be righteous. That's our work. And no matter what goes on in governmental realms, me and you can do that. we pray. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. I'm talking to myself. I failed at this. I want to be better at this. Prayer is not just a privilege. It's a duty. And sometimes maybe we have dropped the ball on the duty. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. What is my responsibility? Chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort you. That's a powerful word. I exhort you that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. And then it goes on to get more specific about that. In with that all includes, verse 2, the rulers. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in godliness and honesty. When's the last time I did that? When's the last time that became part of our personal, private, constant prayers? I have failed at this exhortation, and I want to get better at it. Here's what we can do. We see a failure in our government, and what we do is we complain, and we complain, and we find some people who think the same thing, and we complain together, and then we... You know what we're doing? Everything except maybe what we were told to do. Because what we were told to do is pray. I can't imagine, and the truth is I don't want to imagine, I can't hardly conceive how awesome the responsibility it is to become president of our country. I doubt there are very few good nights rest. The stress probably never completely disappears. Not just tremendous pressure, but tremendous pressure every single day. And I'll just, it's a sign of weakness, I'll take the sign of weakness. I'm glad I don't have that pressure on me. I can't imagine. And the point is, if anybody needs our prayers, it would be someone there. So let's pray for them. Let's call them by name. That they'll be faith, that they'll be humble. Let's pray for them that they'll be wise. And let's pray that that wisdom comes through some seeking of what God would declare as being wise. We talked this morning in Proverbs chapter 2. Discerning between good and evil is absolutely possible. But only through God's will. So our prayer needs to be that that would be the will that would be searched out. We need to pray that they would that nothing would be done that would violate God's purpose. I want to be better at this. I'm going to repent. I want to be better at this exhortation. Because what greater thing can a saint play in a nation that would go beyond prayer? What will accomplish more? Let's get some more guns, or let's have more prayers of the righteous who God will hear. We've got a great responsibility. We've got a great privilege that He considers us His children. He will hear us. And we can pray, verse 2, that we can continue to live a life of godliness. That we can continue to live a life where we, as was mentioned in the prayer earlier this morning, that we can continue to do what we're doing right now. I can live a holy life regardless of how bad the government fails in their job. I can pray regardless of how much the government fails in what they were ordained to do. These are up to me, not Capitol Hill. What can I do? I can point others to Christ. Are you still with me? We look back in Philippians chapter 2. In a crooked and perverse nation, here's how you live. You are lights in the world. And then he says, you hold forth the gospel. So let's talk about that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. It said, in a crooked and perverse nation, you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the gospel of Christ. Let's talk about holding forth that gospel. Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, I want to make sure we understand, he was not a buffoon. Saul of Tarsus was very well schooled. He would have been schooled at the most elite level. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and we can read from Acts about how respectable that meant. And in that schooling he underwent, he makes note of himself that he achieved more than all the others. He was an A-plus student at an A-plus school. He was not ignorant. But when he preached, this was his mindset. Look in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And if we're not careful, we'll read that, and we get this picture of Paul as some bumbling, couldn't get one sentence out together. And that is not true. Paul was well educated, but he had a goal. And the goal was to teach the gospel. And now look in verse 5. Why did he do that? Verse 5, so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul taught the way he did, not because he was so uneducated, he didn't have a choice. Paul taught the way he did because he did not want someone believing based on his education level, based on his ability to put words together, based on his worldly wisdom that he would have developed and gained and known. What he says in verse 4 is, my speech was not with persuasive words of man's wisdom. He could have persuaded with man's wisdom if he'd wanted to, but that would have been the wrong source. Verse 5, it was not about his wisdom, but the power of God. Me and you can do that. That can be our goal. To just hold up the gospel in our little corner of the world. It's a humbling thing to look at a study like we're doing today. When governments fail and a knee-jerk reaction is, well, I can't do anything because I'm so insignificant. I'm so far removed from power. I'm an unknown. There's a lot of truth to that. But here's what we can do. In our little circles of people, we can live a holy life in front of those people. What we can do in our little dot on the map is we can pray, which is what we were exhorted to do. And what we can do in our little spot of the world is we can hold up the gospel just as Paul, not about us, not about our wisdom, not about our language, but just preaching the gospel as it is. Let the power of the word save souls. It's the only source that can save. So here's what we do. We're not careful. We wring our hands and we lament over the current political state, which we have no control over. And then these things that we do have control over, we don't get very busy on. There are things we have no control over. But do you have control over how holy you live? Do I have control over that? There are things we will have no control over Tuesday. Do you have control over how much you pray? Do I have control over being willing to, in my part of the world, to just let Christ be the emphasis? Can we do that? Yeah. And when governments fail, we can do this. When governments do as they should, we can do this. When governments somewhere in between, we can do this. This is all up to us as individuals. We're in total control of that. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. Saw a really cool I guess you'd say one of those little blurbs, those little quotation things you see. It said, our purpose in life is not to find freedom, but to find who our master is. I thought that's a nice statement. Because as Americans, we've been trained, our purpose is freedom. We have this and we have the Bill of Rights and we got our rights. The purpose of life is not to find freedom, it's to find out who you serve. Now, the beauty of that is, if we're serving the right master, freedom comes with that. Verse 16 of Romans 6, do you not know that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, rather than to sin unto death or obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of teaching which was delivered unto you, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. It's about finding out who we serve. And if we're serving God, spiritual freedom comes. Get your songbooks out. Who are we serving? Who's our master?
And does it bring freedom? And to go back to Psalms 2, who we trust? Where is our confidence? Where is our hope? Isn't it a wonderful thing that when you and I think about our sins, our weaknesses, our rebellions, that God would still love us enough to take, not just to take us back, but to offer His Son as the sacrifice by means which we could be taken back. What a humbling thing. Let's be thankful and let's tell Him thank you. If you're not a Christian, please do not waste that. Peter calls it precious blood was shed. Innocent blood was shed, and it was shed for you, and do not just throw that away. Let your faith lead you to move. Moving to the point of confessing Him as your Lord. It's not about being free. It's about finding out who you serve. Confess Him and serve Him today. Repent of your sins that caused Him to die and being baptized and wash those sins away. If you are a Christian, then maybe we felt shackled. Maybe there are things God's commanded of us that we just didn't like and we wanted to break those ropes off. Shame on us. We should remember who we are. We should remember who really holds the scepter, who really is the King, and let's serve Him like we were ordained to do. If anybody needs to make any corrections, do it while we stand and sing.